open your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 22. And let's stand, shall we, in honor of the Word of God, as we read the epilogue one final time. Verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must quickly take place. Look, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you. Your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' He also said to me, 'Don't seal the prophetic words of this book, because the time is near. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness, and let the holy go on being made holy. Look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come!' Anyone who hears should say, 'Come!' And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. He who testifies about these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. So reads the words of the living God. Will you be seated, please? I've never been a great letter writer. Of course, I love to receive letters. Hint, hint. But I rarely write them, because for me they're such ponderously hard work. It's my own fault, I know. Rather than saying what I want to say simply and being done with it, I end up spending an inordinate amount of time agonizing over how to say what I want to say. And so I'll write and rewrite and scratch out and throw away and start again. I'll check for spelling and style and grammar and vocabulary in a letter. How many people use a dictionary and a thesaurus to write a letter? I do. You say, that's really weird. Don would be inclined to say, as he is wont to do, "Oh, Art, you're so retentive." And while he's right, no doubt, It's an awful lot like the pot calling the kettle black. May I tell you something even stranger that happens to me when I write a letter? As I draw progressively near to the letter's conclusion, I feel an increasing sense of anxiety building up inside of me. You say, anxiety over what? How the letter should end. I really do. I begin thinking to myself, the ending is coming. The ending is coming. The ending is coming. How am I going to end this letter? It may be a manifestation of some psychosis on my part, but I frequently spent more time debating the right ending of a letter than the entire body that's preceded it. Should the ending read, sincerely? Or would cordially be better? With warm regards or merely best wishes? Maybe I should sound more spiritual. What about in the Master's service? Or because of His grace, for His glory would sound good, wouldn't it? Or maybe there shouldn't be any ending. Just simply art. Or does this correspondence call for a more personal ending? Warmly, affectionately, lovingly, longingly, hugs and kisses. You see what I mean? I frequently consider writing letters. My intentions are very good at that point, but more often than not, I talk myself out of doing so because of the torture I know that's waiting for me at the end. You see, whether I'm writing a letter myself or reading one written to me, I believe that the last impression left is its most revealing element. But even more than the body of the letter itself, its ending exposes the true heart of the person writing it. It's why, when I do manage to force myself to write a letter, I tend to spend such a great deal of time thinking about how to end it. How do you end a letter? It depends on two things. Number one, the person to whom you're writing. And number two, the reason for writing that person. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. If you were a frontline soldier about to engage the enemy in Iraq, how would you end a letter written to the woman you had just become engaged to a week prior to your deployment? My guess is it would be very much different than the ending of a letter written by a sad father whose freshman daughter is busily away enjoying her first year at college. Altogether different still would be the ending of a letter written by a loan officer indicating his intention to foreclose on an unfortunate family. Or the ending of a letter written by a doctor informing a worried mother that her 5-year-old son will soon die of a rare blood disease. How do you end a letter? Have you forgotten by chance that the revelation of Jesus Christ is a letter? It's a prophecy, to be sure, very much like the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, both foretelling and forthtelling. And of course, as you now know all too well, it's an apocalypse, that is, written in a literary style that seeks to communicate its message through the means of signs and symbols. The revelation, then, is an apocalyptic prophecy, but it comes to us, beloved, in the form of a letter. It follows the ancient world's template for letter writing. To begin with, a clearly identifiable author announces himself at the outset, John, chapter 1, verse 4 says, which is then followed by a clear articulation of its intended recipients to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. Then, as is the case in all of the letters of Paul and Peter and James and Jude, the revelation opens with the traditional salutation, grace and peace to you. Moreover, just like those other letters, it concludes with the traditional benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ is not an apocalyptic fairy tale, my friends, published for everybody generically, but nobody particularly. It was specifically addressed because it was explicitly a letter. A letter inspired by the Spirit of God, to be sure, but a letter nonetheless. As such, it makes me wonder, might John have felt a similar anxiety to mine as he drew near to this letter's end? how do you end a letter like the Revelation? I suppose you return to those two things I mentioned earlier. A consideration of the person to whom you're writing, and a consideration of the reason for writing that person. You understand those two things, my friends, and you'll begin to feel the profound significance of the ending of this letter. To whom does John address it? Seven churches, seven congregations of Christians, very much like our own congregation, congregations that he cares for with deep affection. What's the reason for his writing? These same seven congregations are under attack. And truth be told, they're not faring very well. Some of them are encountering a full-on frontal assault, terrifying persecution that is overt and obvious. Others of them are facing an attack that is much more covert. An insidious approach so subtle that many of these Christians have no idea they've already been beguiled by it. Much more serious is the fact that these attacks against the church originate in one source. They are not the outworking of some impersonal evil force floating out there in the cosmos someplace, the dark side. They are the direct malevolence of a highly personal enemy, the great red dragon, who rages with anger. And why does he rage? Because his demise has already been determined by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His eternal doom is certain. In fact, it's already been executed in part. He's been hurled out of heaven, no longer to be the accuser of the brethren. It will be executed in full when Jesus Christ returns as the great judge. But for now, in between these two great saving events, all of Satan's rage is vented upon the people who belong to Jesus Christ. And his ambition is very straightforward. What's the agenda of the devil? To turn people away from Jesus Christ through whichever means will prove most effective. It may be by the means of outright fear, via persecution, or it may be by the means of deceitful lies, via false religion and philosophy. In one sense, beloved, his approaches, whatever they may be, are irrelevant. It's the agenda that matters. It's to persuade Christians, to pressure Christians into compromising their commitment to the gospel, because the devil knows that a compromise with the gospel is the first step toward total apostasy. These Christians are under attack, and many of them are losing ground, in some cases ground that is precariously close to being lost beyond all possibility of reclamation. It's the reason John writes this letter. But now he's nearing its conclusion, you see, and he begins to think to himself, so how do I end this? What's the final emphasis I want impressed upon their minds and hearts? How do you end a letter like this letter? Best of luck. Happy trails. May all your Christmases be white. There's not one hint of a sentimental cliche here. Rather, John's ending is the most revealing display of the burden he's carrying in his heart, which is why we must not hurry ourselves through it this morning. I'd like for us, beloved, to consider it under three headings. Heading number one, an emphatic exhortation. We see it in verse 17. Heading number two, an intimidating notification. It's what we find in verses 18 to 20. And finally, heading three, an appropriate supplication. John's last words in verse 21. It's all very simple, isn't it? And yet, it's at the very heart of everything John has wanted to say to us. So let's begin with heading number one. Heading number one, an emphatic exhortation, verse 17. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. Now, beloved, for the last 5 weeks, you've heard me read this passage from beginning to end. And maybe in between Sundays, you've turned to it yourself to read. Has verse 17 raised any questions in your mind? To begin with, we come across four explicit commands. Look, both the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's the first command. Anyone who hears should say, come. There's the second command. And the one who is thirsty should come. In the Greek, that's another imperative. There's the third command. Whoever desires should take. That's a command in the Greek. The living water is a gift. Four sharp commands in one relatively brief verse. Come, 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 take. Its very terseness conveys a sense of urgency. In other words, friends, this is not an invitation to a relaxed contemplation. Meditate, ponder, reflect upon these things. It's an exhortation to immediate action. Do this right now. Come, 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 take. Now, those of you who are here as parents, you can understand something of this. On certain occasions, we will engage in a teaching moment with our children and then follow it up by saying something like this. Now, son, I want you to think about this long and hard. Honey, I want you to give some attention to this. In fact, what we may do is send them to their rooms to do that very thing. But there are other occasions when our instruction, driven by the necessity of securing their well-being, takes on a more emphatic tone. When thinking about something would be nothing but an excuse to delay obedience. And so instead we say, do this. Don't do this. Start doing this. Stop doing this. And that latter approach, you see, is at the essence of the words here. It's not a suggestion that is noteworthy. It's an exhortation that is emphatic. But that raises now, friends, a most important question. To whom are these commands being addressed? Some suggest they're being addressed to Jesus Christ. After all, as we've seen in recent weeks, he himself has said, for example, in verse 7, I am coming quickly. And again in verse 12, I am coming quickly. He even says it a third time in verse 20, I am coming quickly. Moreover, John then adds his own enthusiastic response, Amen, come Lord Jesus. So, many would suggest, here in verse 17, it must be more of the same. The bride, the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, says to Jesus, yes, come. And friends, if that's all we had here, these first two lines of verse 17, I'd be inclined to say that's exactly right. These two exhortations, these four exhortations, are being directed to Jesus. But notice the third line. And the one who is thirsty should come. Could that be said to Jesus? And what about the last line? Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. Would such a directive be applicable to Jesus? Well, then some people say, well, maybe the first two commands are addressed to Jesus and the second two commands are addressed to people. But my friends, that's straining at things a bit, don't you think? What does the closest context tell you? Look at it. Who should respond to the command to come? The one who is thirsty. And the one who is thirsty should come. Moreover, whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. My point, friends, is this. You don't have to read into the first half of this verse itself from some idea from a more distant text. The second half of the verse tells us how to understand the first half. These commands, all four of them, are not directed to the coming judge, Jesus Christ. They're directed to people. They're directed to the human race. You say, well, okay, if these are directed to people, then I think I know what this is. It's an evangelistic appeal to unbelievers. It sounds very much like an invitation Jesus himself gave to unbelievers. If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink, John chapter 7. But that begs a very important question, friends. To whom was this letter addressed? We don't have to guess at this. Following the template of letter writing in the ancient world, we look up at the top of the letter. And what do we find there? The addressees, the seven churches in the province of Asia. To whom was this letter addressed? The the seven Asia Minor churches. To whom was this letter addressed? The seven Asia Minor churches. In fact, you remember verse 16? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you in the churches. To whom was this letter addressed? The seven Asia Minor churches. Now, is that settled in your mind? Then can you prove from anything in this context that now here, John's intention is to suddenly address unbelievers? You're importing an idea into this text. You mustn't assume that the offer of living water is always an evangelistic offer to people who are not Christians. As a metaphor, it's used that way by Jesus on occasion to speak of the present experience of eternal life. But my dear friends, in the Revelation, John never speaks of eternal life as the present experience of Christians. He always speaks of eternal life as the not yet experience that awaits us in the future. And in keeping with that, you see, he uses the metaphor of living water in a different way. That is to speak of the consummated expression of eternal life in the new creation that will be experienced by those who overcome. Christians who persevered in faithfulness to the gospel for the duration of their lives. If we let John interpret himself in the Revelation, this becomes a slam dunk. Let me ask you, where did we most recently see this living water? Look back to the beginning of chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of living water. Boy, this is easy. Sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. Now there it is. The river of living water. Here, set forth as being available to unbelievers so that they might experience eternal life in the present? No. It's running down the center of the New Jerusalem. Its accessibility here is to people in the New Jerusalem. And who's in the New Jerusalem? Chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're the ones with access to this river of living water. Prior to this, where did John speak of living water? Look over to the beginning of chapter 21. We're going to let John interpret John, friends. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now look at verse 5. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. That's not the present, friends. It's the new creation. Verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. He is seeing the new creation finished, complete. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Watch. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living water as a gift. The victor, the overcomer, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let me ask you, who drinks this living water? Not unbelievers. This living water is the consummated experience of eternal life given to Christians who overcome. Turn to chapter 7. Turn backwards to chapter 7. Do you remember this scene? It is a vision of the full company of the people of God. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're worshiping. Now look at verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, who are these people robed in white, and where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. Then he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. No longer will they hunger, no longer will they thirst, no longer will the sun strike them or any heat, because the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This living water, what is it here? Is it the present experience of salvation we offer to people who are not Christians if they'll just accept Jesus? No! Being led by the Lamb of God to drink of this living water is to be the granted experience of eternal life to overcomers in the consummation. Here experienced by whom? Those who had already washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and endured the great tribulation. My friends, what is John referring to when he speaks in the revelation of this living water? He's referring to the consummated experience of eternal life in the new creation. God's gift to the person who has arrived at the final judgment as an overcomer. A Christian who has grown parched, persevering in faithfulness to Jesus Christ for the whole of his life. Thirsting for the experience of that promised eternal salvation. These four commands right here, chapter 22, you can turn back there. These four commands are addressed to the church. Beloved, they're addressed to us. They're addressed to you if you are a Christian this morning. They are arguably the most powerful calls to perseverance in this entire book. You say, but Art, this doesn't make sense. It says here that the Spirit and the bride say, come. How can the church command itself to come? Again, I beg you to consider the context. We must be disciplined Bible readers, friends. You know that there are other passages in the New Testament that speak about the church as the bride of Christ. I would not dare debate that with you. In the same way that I would not argue that living water is used elsewhere to speak of the present experience of eternal life. But again, I ask you here, how has John in the Revelation distinctly used this metaphor of the bride? Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters. The best interpreter of John is John. So we look back to his prior use of this language. Look at chapter 21, verse 2. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, watch now, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. The bride is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. As we discovered, the full company of glorified believers at the consummation of history. Glorified believers, perfected believers, all of them from all of human history. In fact, my friends, if you recall from chapter 19, the bride is the church that the Lamb finds ready for marriage when he comes again, this bride who has been arrayed in the fine linen of her righteous deeds. My point is simple. In the Revelation, the bride is always seen from the vantage point of her glorification. Her perfected status. The vision of the bride is always the vision of the church in eternity. At the consummation. Over against, for example, the seven churches in Asia Minor. In soiled clothes. Compromised. Indifferent. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. To quote Jesus himself from chapter 3. The bride, on the other hand, is the church on the day of consummation, on the great and final day, when she's glorified and perfected. And here she is right here in verse 17, seen proleptically, that is, from the vantage point of eternity, with all of her struggles now behind her. In other words, what John does, my friends, is he pictures the church, the people of God, in the future, both as a single entity and as the individuals that comprise her, exhorting, as it were, the church in the present, empowered by the Holy Spirit, pleading with us, saying, keep coming. Keep coming. Keep coming. So that you can take the living water. This coming being an entire life of faith by which one has overcome the temptations to compromise one's commitment to the gospel. Now, you've been very patient with me as I've tried to explain this to you. In my own words, let me now summarize John's point of application. What he's saying to us, beloved, quite simply is this. Press on to the eternal prize. Keep coming. Keep coming. So that you'll be able to take. Press on to the eternal prize. That's what he's saying here to these weak and weary Christians, tired of the fight. The fact of the matter is, beloved, there are some of you this morning, I'm certain of it, who feel exactly this same way. I am tired of fighting with all of the sin around me. And if you're most honest with yourself, you'll follow that up by saying, and I'm tired of fighting against the sin inside my own heart, which is worse than any other's. It's worse than any other's because I know it better than any other's. I'm tired of fighting against my own sin. The arrogance and the pride and the lust and the greed and the anger in my own heart. I'm ready to be done with it. It would be so much easier just to give up and to give in. But the Spirit and the Bride say to you this morning, don't relent. Don't relax. Don't cave in. Don't succumb. Don't let go. Keep coming. Press on to the prize of eternity. You say, but Art, this is the very thing that bugs me so much about what you've been saying in recent weeks. I am a Christian. I am saved. I already possess eternal life. Why are you talking to me as though I don't? It may be that your understanding of eternal life, of salvation, is reductionistic. That is, you've attempted to put something big into too small of a container. Christians do this all the time. Let me explain what I mean. In some New Testament passages, often the ones we memorize, eternal life is spoken of as a present possession. I have eternal life. We might refer to this as the already-ness of eternal life. But in just as many other New Testament passages, beloved, eternal life is spoken of as something that awaits us, the not-yet-ness of eternal life. Don't collapse one into the other. You're not being honest with the Bible, and you're not thinking about salvation rightly. In the same sense, many New Testament passages speak of the salvation of Christians as a done deal. So we can say, I was saved. But there are just as many other New Testament passages that speak of the salvation of Christians as a work in process. So that we have to be able to say, I am being saved. And there are still other New Testament passages that speak of the salvation of Christians as something that as yet has not occurred. I will be saved. Now, friends, you must understand that here in the Revelation, it's this last dimension of salvation that dominates the mindset of the Apostle John. His concern is almost exclusively devoted to the not-yetness of eternal life. Salvation is a future experience. It's not that he denies the other. It's not that he disagrees with the other. He teaches the other in his own gospel. It's that here the specific burden driving him calls for that emphasis. He's not speaking here to unbelievers, as he does, for example, in the Gospel of John. His burden here is to call compromising and failing Christians to a renewed perseverance, a revived faithfulness to the gospel, without which no one will see the Lord. Which is why, then, his emphasis in Revelation is not relax in what you already have. It's come what may, remain faithful to the end so that in eternity you might experience the life Jesus has promised you. Now, my friends, if you don't think about salvation in those kind of categories, then God bless you. Your understanding of salvation is defective. And that will hurt your Christian life. Given the people to whom he is writing and the reason for writing them, John ends this letter with a most emphatic exhortation. Press on to the eternal prize. Come, 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 so you can take. That brings us to heading number two. An intimidating notification. An intimidating notification. Verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. I want to ask three simple questions of these verses. To begin with, who is the source of this intimidating notification? Who speaks these words? Well, look at verse 20. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Who is it that testifies about these things? The one who is coming quickly. Who's the one coming quickly? Jesus Christ. So when verse 18 begins by saying, I testify, who's the one doing the testifying? Jesus Christ. Which makes me wonder if you, like me, have a red letter Bible, why these words are not in red. It's why I don't like red letter Bibles. I have one, but I don't like them, and I'll tell you why. Not only because there's no such red letter indication in the original text, but because the people who print Bibles often have to make a subjective judgment call as to what are and are not the spoken words of Jesus. And here, they almost always make a poor judgment, a wrong one in my view. The source of this notification, beloved, is Jesus himself. This is his testimony. You need to hear his voice as you read these intimidating words. Here's the second question. What's at the essence of this intimidating notification? What's it getting at? Well, it's a warning against tampering with the contents of this letter. Read it for yourself. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. The warning here is a warning against tampering with the contents of this letter. Now, these words here, verses 18 and 19, they are taken directly from Deuteronomy chapters 4, 12, and 29. We don't have time to turn there this morning, so if you doubt what I say, you have to go home and be a good Berean and check me out. But what does Jesus mean here when he speaks of adding to or taking away from the words of this letter? Well, my friends, given the fact that Jesus quotes a text directly from Deuteronomy, and if we can assume that Jesus is not a wild, scriptural twister, he undoubtedly means here what was meant there. So what was this language of warning against in its original context? It was a warning against the teaching of false prophets. Teaching that was, in essence, saying to the people of God, the Israelites, you don't have to give up your faith. You can still believe in Yahweh and live with us. We can be one big inclusive family. Pluralism is the name of the game. Add your religion to ours. It was the scheme of a wicked prophet for hire by the name of Balaam. Don't be so narrow. Idolatry isn't incompatible with the worship of Yahweh. That's the beauty of idolatry. It's the benefit of making a god in your own image. It doesn't have to lay any inconvenient demands on you. Here, take some of our pagan daughters. We'll take some of your Jewish boys. A little religious compromise is what makes society work. That false teaching was adding to God's law. Moreover, it was tantamount to taking away from it, since it disregarded God's prohibitions against idolatry. And so God says to Israel, you do that, and all the plagues that are in this book will come down upon your head. Don't ever be mistaken about this, beloved. The sin that God hates most is idolatry. It is our greatest snare, and it is the object, the target of God's greatest wrath and hatred. You say, well, what does all of that have to do with the revelation? Well, my friends, it's the very thing that had begun to happen in the Asia Minor churches, remember? Not the outright rejection of Jesus, but little compromises with false teachers. Embracing certain kinds of acceptable expressions of idolatry, worldviews, philosophies, that by virtue of embracing them, it made life a little easier around the neighborhood and on the job site and in the marketplace. How does the Lord of the church feel about this? Listen to his own words to one of the churches. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my slaves to commit sexual immorality, that is idolatry, and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her practices, I will kill her children with the plague. And it's this right here. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book, if you add to them, God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. By the way, friends, did you catch the irony here? Did you notice that the punishment fits the crime? Someone adds to this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Someone takes away from this book, undermines the strong warnings of the revelation, telling you that it's really okay to compromise a little bit with the other religious philosophies in our day. You take away from this book, God will take away from him the eternal blessings that are written in this book. You know what that is, beloved? It's a powerful illustration of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Again, if I might put it into my own words, John's point of application to us is this. Renounce all compromises with idolatry. Renounce all compromises with idolatry. Be resolute at that point. Whatever form that idolatry happens to take, and we've talked about this, friends, it seems to me dozens of times over the past few years, that idolatry is not simply bowing down at a wooden statue or a rock that's been carved into some kind of false deity. Idolatry is insidious because of the multiple manifestations in which it can reveal itself and grip us and trip us up. Renounce all compromises with idolatry. By the way, to whom is this warning addressed? Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you in the churches, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Who's this warning addressed to? Those inside the church, just like the original warning in Deuteronomy was addressed to the Israelites. You say, well, all right, now wait a minute. Does that mean that authentically saved Christians will have eternal life rescinded? The eternal inheritance they once possessed taken away? No, beloved, what it means to you is this. Those who could ever be guilty of this sin will be inside the church. That's what it means. The people who will be guilty of this sin are those who will hear the prophetic words of this book. Where are the prophetic words of this book read? In the church. The people who commit this sin will be people inside the church. Is it accurate to say that everybody who professes to be a church member is truly and authentically a Christian? No. Often people profess to be Christian, but their practical allegiance to idols betrays their confession. And here you see the inheritance they lay claim to by their apparent testimony will be withheld because they deny by their actions the faith they profess. What have I been telling you for the last 4 weeks? How you behave reveals what you believe. End of story. No exception. Renounce all compromises with idolatry. It may be a religious idea. It may be a philosophical concept. It may be a job. It may be money. It may be another human being. It may be a ministry. That's part of the damning nature of idolatry. It can often be things that in and of themselves are very good. Whatever it may be, renounce it. Why? Because to hold on to it is to render yourself subject to the terrifying sanctions in verses 18 and 19. It's adding to, taking away from, the words and warnings of this letter. By the way, the third question. Why should this notification be heeded? Why should you pay attention to it and respond to it? Verse 20. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. In the prior two verses, beloved, who is the one said to hand out the sanctions associated with tampering with this letter? God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city written in this book. Now watch, he who testifies about these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. In other words, Jesus says, I'm the instrument God will use to inflict this punishment. I'm the one coming to enforce these eternal penalties. And of course, this makes perfect sense given what he taught us in verse 12. I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. And John, who knows what compromises with idolatry can do to the church, he lends his hearty endorsement to the words of Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Given the people to whom John writes and the reason he writes them, he ends this letter with an intimidating notification. Renounce all compromises with idolatry. Finally, heading number 3, an appropriate supplication. An appropriate supplication. His final words, beloved, are a prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Some of you, I fear, have been thinking that in the last few weeks I've been teaching salvation by works. I never in my life have ever taught salvation by works. You could put me in a catatonic state and I would never teach salvation by works. With all due respect, might it be that your anxieties regarding the indispensability of Christian obedience may have compromised your ability to discern the nuances in what I've been saying? This is not Romans 4. This is not Galatians 2. There is nothing in this book about justification by faith alone or imputed righteousness. Why would I feel the burden to bring those things into this mix? John doesn't. I've not been teaching salvation by works. I've been teaching judgment by works. Because in every New Testament passage that establishes a basis for the final judgment, works is the basis for that judgment, not the least of which is the teaching of Jesus himself right here in verse 12. My reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. Because they went forward in a Billy Graham crusade? Because they prayed the prayer to repay each person according to what he has done. I've not been teaching salvation by works. I've been teaching judgment by works. But the reason why judgment by works is not salvation by works, listen now, is because works are the irrefutable verification of genuine faith, both of which, works and faith, are always the attendant consequences of grace. If there are no works, there is no faith. If there is no faith that works, there is no grace. It's all of grace. It's always of grace. But don't cut the guts out of what the Bible teaches about the importance of obedience and works and the fact that we will stand before the judge of all the earth to give an account for everything, as we discovered a couple weeks ago, that we have said, thought, or felt. How will we persevere in gospel faithfulness to the very end of our lives? How will we make it to the end? You say, to the end of my life? I don't know that I got the strength to be faithful tomorrow. I can't see my way through the end of the week. Be faithful to the end of my life? How? Listen to the simple prayer of a wise old man. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Here's John's point of application. Seek Jesus Christ as the means to the end. Now, in a very real sense, beloved, of course, he is the end. But he's also the means to the end. He's the one who demands perseverance. He's the one who empowers perseverance. He may not choose to show you the way through next week, but I can promise you this morning, he will give you the strength to take the next step in obedience to him. Seek him as the means to eternal life. He'll get you there. He'll get you there. And on that day, beloved, when you're finally there and you see yourself for the first time in the true fullness of your fallenness, then, only then will you really know what it means to be saved by grace. My dear Christian friend, this is for you. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. What a way to end a letter. I thought I'd be happy to be done. But when God blesses us with something, you hate to set it aside, don't you? Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and our God, we love you. As your people, we are people of your book. We are people of the book. The book that unceasingly points us to Jesus Christ. And we believe, O Lord and God, that every bit of it has been breathed out by you, so that when we read of it, we're hearing your voice. Father, we thank you for the revelation. We are thankful, O God, for its message, for the potency in it, for how in so many countless ways it has profoundly reached into our hearts and minds and gripped us, demanded change, filled us with encouragement and hope. O Lord and God, forgive us. Forgive me for complaining about so many of the things in it that are hard to understand. Their difficulties, O Lord and God, are not your fault. They're our fault, my fault. But though there have been things, O Lord and God, that have been difficult for us to understand, so much of this book has been so profoundly penetrating and applicable. And we praise you for it. And on the heels of this epilogue, the conclusion of this letter, we praise you this morning for the return of our great Savior Jesus. And as we anticipate his return, O Lord and God, may we keep coming. May we keep coming. May we keep coming. May you grant us the strength to keep coming, so that on the great and final day we may take the living water of eternal life. And Father, when that pursuit wearies us, and as we all get from time to time ready to give up and throw it all away and just submit ourselves to the dark sides of our natures, help us to remember that the answer for us always is the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus for all the saints. Amen.